Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. This evening we're going to finish our discussion on interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. And we will look at the last of what I consider interpretations that are in error of the ones that I know. I mean, I'm sure there are far more interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount than I know, but we've gone through the ones I know and pointed out some of the deficiencies in them. And the last one I saved for last, and I saved for this evening because it's the one that's the most popular among the premillennials. And we are premillennial. We believe that the millennial kingdom will be an earthly kingdom, and it hasn't come yet. And this is the view that's commonly held by premillennials. And what it entails is that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 applies to the future earthly kingdom which the Lord announced as being at hand. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus both proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they didn't explain it, didn't tell what they were talking about. So we assume it's got to be the one in the Old Testament, because that's what the one everyone was familiar with, or the ones that were listening to him anyway. We'll see that he starts the Sermon on the Mount speaking only to his disciples, and then the crowds kind of come in later. So he starts out speaking to his disciples. Now, this view is supported primarily by the fact that the context is Christ offering the kingdom to the Jews. And that's exactly right. That's what he's doing. Christ is offering that millennial kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament to the Jews at his first advent. It was a legitimate promise. He said, "Here I am, the king is here, ready to set up the kingdom." And they also hold, the people that take this viewpoint, is that the audience was primarily Jewish and the sermon belongs to the kingdom age. Now the audience was primarily Jewish. No argument about that. And then they'll say, since the kingdom was postponed because Israel rejected Messiah, then the application of the Sermon on the Mount was also postponed because it deals with the millennial kingdom and life in the millennial kingdom. So if you want to put it technically, they believe that this discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, is the direct and official pronouncement of the king himself of that manner of life which will be ground for admission into the kingdom and the manner of life to be lived in the kingdom. Now there's a problem with this. If that were the case, nobody would enter the kingdom. So it can't be the grounds for entering the kingdom. A lot of people say that's what it's talking about. But stop and think about this. The Ten Commandments in the Old Testament present an unobtainable standard. No human can obtain that standard of the law in the Old Testament. How much more so the Sermon on the Mount? And last week we looked at the belief that it's to get our conscience to turn to Christ. And we said, that can't be true either. So what is it? What is the Sermon on the Mount then? Who does it apply to? You know, if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that conditions exist in this sermon that won't exist in the kingdom. For example, will there be persecution for righteousness' sake? Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. It says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Will that happen during the millennial kingdom? I mean, this is the kingdom of beating your swords into plowshares and lions laying down with lambs, and sin will be dealt with summarily and immediately. So this doesn't apply to life in the kingdom. What about this statement? But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Where will the evil people be during the millennial kingdom? They'll be taken care of. There will be no overt sin. Now that doesn't mean there won't be sin and people won't think about sin, because there's going to be rebellion at the end of this 1,000 years, but sin will be dealt with during the kingdom because the king is on the throne and he doesn't let these things slip. It says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Oh, is that, how many times have you heard that quoted? If you're a Christian, you should do that. Well, no, if I'm a Jew waiting for the kingdom, I should do that. People have no idea of the context when they quote verses. What about the false prophets in the chapter 7? You'll know them by their works. They'll be running around in sheep's clothing. Is that going to be the case during the millennial kingdom? And this is it's surprising to me, because some very good scholars hold this view, and it just doesn't fit at all. The next approach is the one I think fits the facts the best, and that is called the interim approach. Now, this approach views the Sermon on the Mount as an ethic or a lifestyle, a way of living for the period preceding the kingdom. Now, I'll get to that, what that means, in a minute. Now, if nation Israel had accepted Jesus as Messiah, would the kingdom have begun immediately? Just right there on the spot? Stop and think about that for a minute. Could that happen? If that were so, what happens to the 70th week of Daniel that hasn't been fulfilled yet? Does that go away? So stop and think about this. There has to be an interim period of some length of time, even if they had accepted Christ, before the kingdom would have begun. Now, this approach uses the offer to the kingdom to Israel at the first advent of Christ. So its primary application is to then, that day and time. Not to the kingdom itself, but to the time preceding the kingdom that they were in when this offer was made. Now, that approach uses the grammatico-historical method of interpretation. And that's what we use. We take the grammar, we take the history, and we try to make our interpretations match all the facts that we have at our disposal. None of the other approaches address the historical setting as well, because it's clear that the kingdom is in the process of being offered to Israel. That's very clear. We've been seeing that since John the Baptist proclaimed it and since Jesus Christ proclaimed it. They both declared the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They did healing miracles to authenticate the message. The crowds, they were looking for the kingdom. They were expecting the kingdom, and they flocked to Jesus to get the kingdom. This guy is telling us the kingdom is at hand. It's almost time to start. So It's that historical context that we're in that sets the stage for the anticipation on the part of the crowds and the Lord's disciples, and that's when this sermon was given. That's the setting, if you will, for the Sermon on the Mount. Expectation of the initiation of the kingdom of heaven. That's what they were looking for. In fact, this whole sermon is anticipatory in tone. It's looking for something. Look at 5:20, chapter 5 and verse 20, where it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So is the kingdom of heaven here yet? No, it isn't. You won't get into it unless what he said is true. And we'll get into what that means as we come across it. But in chapter 7, verse 21, and the point I'm trying to make here is that the Sermon on the Mount is anticipating the kingdom of heaven. 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking about something future. So entry of the kingdom is viewed as something future, yet to happen. Also, the rewards offered are viewed as future. In 5:12, where it says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In verse 19, it says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Shall be called. Future. And we see that again in verse 46 in chapter 6, verse 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 18. If you want to look all those up during the week, it's all anticipatory. It's looking forward to the kingdom. Look at 6:10. Here's one that's very familiar. In 6:10, where it says, "Your kingdom come," in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. So the prayer to be prayed anticipates the coming of the kingdom. Jesus said, "Pray this way, your kingdom come." So they're waiting for the kingdom. They're anticipating it. And here's the king, and he said, "It's at hand," right there. And of course, there's abundant use of the future tense in this sermon. So it's a future thing. Now, as an interim approach, that is, the Sermon on the Mount was given to those at that time waiting for the kingdom of heaven, the subject matter also fits. It's very appropriate to this interpretation. Look at Matthew 3:8, and this is John the Baptist speaking. And in Matthew 3:8, it says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now he's talking Old Testament, remember. This is in the Old Testament. And if you look down at verse 10, it says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So what he's talking about is the sermon is concerned with showing what the fruits of repentance are, not how salvation is obtained, or entry to the kingdom, not how entry to the kingdom is obtained, but he's showing what the fruits of repentance should be. So you repent, now you should live like it. And gee, that's a story of the whole Bible. If you become a believer, you ought to act like it. We see that from Genesis to Revelation. And it's no different here. But the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with serving, doing. It's a description of the good fruit, the fruit of repentance. So what Jesus is saying first to his disciples, and we see in the beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So first we have only the disciples listening. And he's telling them, you guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You ought to act like it. Just like Paul says, you're believers in the church age. You ought to act like it. Now, just as a conjecture, and I won't take this too far, because I don't like what-if scenarios. People always come up and say, oh, well, what if? What if? What if? You know? What if nation Israel had accepted the offer? Think about that for a minute. You know, Jesus never went around proclaiming himself to be king of the Jews. He didn't deny it. In fact, he said at his trial, it is as you say, but he never went around proclaiming, here I am, king of Israel. He didn't do that. Had he, or had Israel, accepted him, you say, well, then the Pharisees and Sadducees wouldn't have been mad at him and they wouldn't have had him crucified, right? No, wrong. It wouldn't have been the Pharisees and Sadducees that would have had him crucified. Who would it have been? Rome. Because if it was true and Israel believed that he was their king, Rome would have executed him for sedition or for being a traitor, for rebellion. So it would have came out the same way. He had to be crucified. And that's just when you look at it and you think about it on a practical level, you can see that it would have happened anyway. The crucifixion would have happened anyway. The Jews couldn't have prevented it then. As it was, they initiated it, but had they accepted him and believed him to be king of Israel, they couldn't have prevented it. Remember when Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man? What if he said, yeah, I am the king of Israel, and all Israel said, yes, he's our king. Pilate would have found guilt in this man then, because he would have been guilty of rebellion against the Roman Empire. And what would they have done with him? Same thing they did. He had to die for sins. And this is just a practical way of looking at it. And like I said, I don't like to take these what-if things too far. But what would have happened? What happened when one of the provinces revolted against Rome? They came in and took it over. What happened in 70 AD? Rome came in and took it over. So that wouldn't have changed. The 70th week of Daniel still had to be fulfilled. You can't get around that. It was prophesied. God doesn't make prophecies and then change his mind. He doesn't make promises and change his mind, as the amillennialists will have you believe, that he promised the land to Abraham, but now he said, well, Israel rejected Messiah, so I've taken away that promise. He does not operate that way. God is immutable. He cannot change. He cannot lie. So, even if Israel had accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, he still would have been crucified. There still would have been a tribulation period before the millennium. That just couldn't change because it's prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. And all that I've done with this conjecture is try to put a practical way that that could have happened. It seems almost inevitable that that's what would have happened. But what if doesn't count in the Bible. God knew. If God knew that Israel would have accepted Messiah, he might have made a different plan. I don't know. I'm not God. I can't say. But some things had to happen. Now, so then we ask ourselves, okay, this is a, and we'll take my word for it, because I'm the teacher, that, and you can disagree, don't get me wrong, you can disagree with, and you can even talk to me about it if you have valid historical, grammatical, syntactical information that may lead me to believe something else. My mind has been changed before, believe it or not. The connection with the context then, if this is an interim period where Jesus is saying this is how you should live until the kingdom begins, if you accept me as Messiah, how does that fit with the context? It fits perfectly. What was chapter 1 and 2? And we've been over these before. I'll just go over them. In chapters 1 and 2, we have presented to us the legal right of Jesus to occupy the Davidic throne. Where do we have that? In the genealogies. They prove legally Jesus had the right to the Davidic throne. He is proven to be the legal son of David. Therefore, he has the legal right to occupy the throne. Even if he wasn't the physical son of David, he was the legal son of David. He is proven to be the son of Abraham. What does that give him the right to? Well, that gives him the right to bless all the nations, because what was the promise to Abraham? Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So those two things in chapters 1 and 2. Then what we move on to the Advent. Well, in the Advent, he is established by his virgin birth. His birthplace, same place David was born. And both of these were a fulfillment of prophecy. The virgin birth, the place of birth, they were fulfillment of prophecy. Chapter 3 records him being anointed by the herald of the king, John the Baptist. He baptized him. He anointed him as king. And that was approved by God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So all this is proof. Jesus has this right. He has the right to the Davidic throne. Chapter 4 established his moral right to rule, in that he defeated Satan in the temptations. So he has the moral authority to rule. Now we come to chapters 5 through 7. What do they prove? They prove he has the judicial right to kingship. Why? Because he can interpret the law. He knows what the laws mean better than the scribes and Pharisees. So it's a proof of his judicial ability to be king. You see how Matthew is laying this out very neatly, in a very organized manner, proof after proof after proof after proof, that Jesus was indeed entitled to the throne of nation Israel. He was indeed the king of Israel. So his judicial right of kingship is recorded by his abilities. Chapter 8 through 10, as we move on past the Sermon on the Mount, will demonstrate his authority as king as his power is proved. He will establish that he has the power to be king. chapters 11 and 12 now record the opposition to the king, and they announce the rejection of the king by nation Israel. It's announced. Chapter 13 gives us parables of the king in what's called the mystery form of the kingdom. That's the church. And that's the first time that the church is even hinted at in the book of Matthew. It's not directly said, but it's hinted at. It's the mystery form. Chapter 14 through 20 outlines the instructions of the king. 21 through 23 record the formal presentation and rejection of the king. So now we have a formal presentation and a rejection. So that's 21 through 23. So what would you expect to find in 24 and 25? The Olivet Discourse. And sure enough, there it is. It's the prophetic ministry of the king. He outlines God's future dealing with that nation Israel, that rejected him. And he talks about that 70th week of Daniel that still has to happen. Chapters 26 and 27 talk about the death of the king, and chapter 28 climaxes the revelation with the description of the resurrection of the king. So see how Matthew flows right along. And if you get the big picture and you drill down into it, it makes it so much easier to understand. Matthew 5 through 7 is probably a section in Scripture that's more misquoted than any other. Misunderstood, misquoted, used as a club to make people feel guilty. And as we go through it, we'll see exactly what it is talking about. And does it apply to the church? No, absolutely not. Couldn't. Doesn't say anything about faith for salvation. It doesn't say anything about the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Nothing churchly, if that's a word, in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's outline the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like you to read this for next time when we get into the details. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and have this outline next to you. It's on your sheets, isn't it? Have it next to you and see if you can see how this all works together. Now, you're going to have some questions, and we'll get to them as we go through the details of the sermon. But first, the subjects of the king are described in 5:1 through 16. This is often misunderstood as, if you don't do this, you won't get that. That's not the case. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Does that mean that you have to be poor in spirit to get the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God? That's bad logic. The relation of the king to the law is established in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5. The false interpretation of the law by the Pharisees is exposed in 5:21 through 48. The false practices of the Pharisees are revealed in 6:1 through 7:6. Instructions for those awaiting the kingdom concerning prayer. The Lord's Prayer. True righteousness, 7:12. the way of access into the kingdom, 7:13 and 14. 7:15 through 23 is talking about false prophets. The two foundations in 7:24 through 27, and the results of the sermon in 7:28 and 29. And it all fits together in that flow of thought. And to take a verse out of the Sermon on the Mount, out of the context of the sermon, out of the context of the book of Matthew, is to just literally destroy the meaning of the Bible. And it's offensive to me when people do that. Because this is God's Word. We don't just use it to promote our agendas. We use it to establish better fellowship with God. The God who made us, the God who saved us. I just don't understand people who take it so lightly that they'll come up to you and quote a part of a verse that's part of a sermon, that's part of a book, and have no idea in the world what it means. You will know them by their fruits. I'm offended when I hear that. Next week we'll look at the details, or we'll begin to look at the details of the Sermon on the Mount. But I wanted to make it very clear where we stand in our approach to the interpretation of this sermon, because it's basic. People approach it in different ways and they come up with different results. And I wanted to explain the way I approach it, why I approach it that way, and now we can go on and look at the details and maybe have a better understanding of exactly what it means. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Matthew, the bridge between the Old and New Testaments. We pray that you will add your blessing to our study of this portion of God's word. In Christ's name, amen.